So Nahum, one of the minor prophets, and you can see that his name means comfort, or it's short form of Nehemiah. And it's an appropriate message, the concept of bringing comfort. Because while you'll see that the message was much about doom and destruction, for those faithful in Judah, it would be a message of comfort, that they have not been forgotten by God, that God realizes that while they're still an independent nation, there is an oppressor pushing in on the edges of them and causing a lot of problems. So he would have brought, well, the doom and destruction is certainly there, and well, you can see that as if you've taken the opportunity to read it. There is an idea of comfort with inside those portions of Scripture. Now, his hometown is, they say he's from Elkosh. Now, we have a hard time finding that. There are sort of four options to where this hometown is. So some people thought maybe it was Elkosh, in north of Nineveh in Syria itself, southwest of Jerusalem. And I'm not very good at name pronunciation, but you can see that. There's a bunch of writings on that. Some people think that it's a city in Galilee, and other people believe, because Capernaum means city of Nahum, that that is exactly where he is from. But if you're to follow through a little bit in Scripture, you will find out that the second option, so southwest of Jerusalem, that explains why he is so concerned with the southern kingdom and what happens to him. So it was sort of southwest of Jerusalem. So most of the minor prophets that have come out of Judea so far that we've looked at have all sort of been south, a little bit to the west. This one's a little bit farther to the west as far as where he grew up. So, oh, if I remember, somehow there's something that points here. Ah, I remembered. Okay, so we have now moved into a time of period when we're in with talking about Nahum. Judah is still around and is still free for the most part. Egypt has already lost territory to itself, and Assyria is really expanding. I think it was last week we talked about the fact that Babylon was on the rise. Well, we're not quite there yet. We still have Assyria doing much of the work in the area as far as military might. So that gives a little idea of what was happening in the area. We think, to the best of our ability of dating this book, we think that it dates, we can date it this way. Nahum talks about the fall of Thesbe, which at that time was the capital of Egypt. That happened in 663 BC. So we can say, okay, it happened after the fall of technically Egypt. And we wonder why, like so many of the prophets will mention which king they're under. Nahum doesn't mention the king. So we kind of begin to wonder, okay, why did he mention the king? Is the king so awful and evil that he just doesn't want to acknowledge him? And that's where most people fall with. So since there's no mention of Manasseh, Manasseh ruled from 698 BC to 642 BC. Assyria was dominant, and we know that that's who the book is written against. Assyria was dominant until about 633 BC, when it began to crumble and things started to happen. And Nineveh, the capital of Assyria at the time, we know falls in about 612 BC. So our best guess, some people go as low as 630, but 663 to 642 BC seems to be a good dating for the book of the ministry of Nahum and all that he was doing. That's where we end up with our conclusion for that. And the overview of the book. The book is short, packs a bit of a punch to it when you look at it. But it begins with the introduction that just tells us a little bit about Nahum, where he's from. Then we have the judgment of Nineveh declared. God just says, okay, this is what's going to happen to you. And then we have the judgment of Nineveh described and the judgment defended. This is why it's going to happen. So if we're to break that down a little bit more, in 1, 2 through verse 15, it talks about God's power shown. And it gives us a little bit of also indication while it's talking about the judgment on Nineveh. that Judah's joy in deliverance, that, okay, the Lord is going to take care of this oppressor and is going to give us some relief from somebody always knocking at our doors wanting to take us over. The middle part of chapter 2 we would look at, it talks about Nineveh being under siege and that Nineveh would be a mere shadow of itself when it's all through and done with. And then finally, the last chapter, reasons why. Did they think they were better than Egypt and they could get away with all this garbage? And the impending doom that was to come to them. So that gives us an overview of where the book goes and what the chapters talk about. Okay, so this really is a sequel to Jonah, right? So 150 years or so before, we look and see how far has Nineveh fallen. So remember Jonah, right? Everybody remember Jonah? We talked about that. So Jonah gets the word of the Lord that he's supposed to go minister to Nineveh. And Jonah right away says, sure, right. And he goes in the opposite direction. He doesn't even waste time staying where he's at. He just goes in the opposite direction and just wants to leave. He doesn't want anything to do. He wants judgment to fall on Nineveh. Then we have the large fish. He gets thrown over the storm, thrown overboard. The large fish swallows him, spits back out in dry land. And then begrudgingly, Jonah marches off to Nineveh. And he proclaims very unenthusiastically, repent. You better repent. Right? Okay, you got it? That's the message. Repent. He's just very unenthusiastic about it all. But God still saw the heart of the people as they heard the message and they repented. But 150 years later or so, we have Nineveh in a completely different situation. How far have they fallen? And there's some food for thought there. Like a lot of people, we tend to look back at things. We tend to look at what the past was like. And we have to wonder, what has changed in 150 years? The church is 150 years old. 150 years ago, Canada was 4 years old. When you drive through the countryside, as I do on a regular basis now, there are churches where the center of every community. They're closing down. How far has Canada changed in 150 years? With people at one time would walk with the Lord. Not everybody, I get that. But there was a real center of community and gospel outreach. People came to share. You used to have the circuit riders. They tended to be Methodists, if I'm correct. But you would have the circuit riders that would go around. Don't shake your head, Brian, like you were a circuit rider, were you? Oh, okay. Pardon? Okay. You didn't know him, did you? Okay, I'm just teasing you, Brian. Okay, so from history. Okay, yeah, actually it's fascinating. If you read the history of the church, the little booklet that was handed out, that's very fascinating how this church started. So there was an evangelistic fervor. I was just kidding with you, Brian. There's an evangelistic fervor, and there was a morality that went with our nation. And I don't consider myself overly old by any stretch of the imagination, but I look at what's changed since I've been in high school. I look at the confusion. Suicide is, I think, pushed up to the number one killer of young people now. It's incredible. And the disintegration of the family. The confusion around sexuality. The change of language that's trying to be imposed on us. And how unbiblical this whole concept of it is. It's not rooted in God's creation. It's not rooted in male and female anymore. It's rooted in feelings and it's not rooted in fact. So we can't be too hard to judge Nineveh. We think, wow, they had, you know, Jonah go through and you know, they put on sackcloth and they repented and they changed their ways. And I'm sure someone would have saw the plant go up behind Jonah and cover shade and notice the next day it was withered. All of this that they saw in 150 years later, how important it is for us to pass along belief and understanding of Scripture and God to the next generation. And as I read through that and thought, wow, this really is a sequel and it's changed so much, it got me thinking in regards to that. Some notes to think of from the book itself. If we read, that gets to the edge, sorry. If we read some of what we see in Nahum, we find this. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And then in Nahum 2:6, we read, the river gates are opened and the palace melts away. Predictions of the city will fall. Nineveh is going to fall. And that's what was Nahum's message. And it's interesting that as you move forward in time, Nahum said Nineveh would end with an overflowing flood. And it happened when the Tigris River overflowed to destroy enough of the city walls to let the Babylonians through. That's happened about 613-612 when Nineveh fell. That's what happened. There was a flood and it took out part of the wall. And it's just amazing that Nahum would have predicted this. It's just not that we have to find confirmation all the time, but we can find confirmation of God's word in history later. And that's exactly what we see here. Matter of fact, we can read this too. This is an account from the Fall of Nineveh Chronicle. It's been translated. There are some missing components to it, but I'll try to make my way through it. The king of Akkad mustered his army and marched to Assyria. The king of the Medes marched towards the king of Akkad, and they met one another at, I guess they didn't translate it or they couldn't read it. The king of Akkad and his army crossed the Tigris. Cyaxares had to cross the Raduna, and they marched along the bank of the Tigris. In the month of May, June, the nth day, they encamped against Nineveh. From the month of, however you pronounce that, into the month of July, August, for 3 months, they subjected the city to a heavy siege. And on the nth day of the month, Abu, they inflicted a major defeat upon a great people. At that time, the king of Assyria died. They carried off the vast booty of the city and the temple and turned the city into a ruined heap. The of Assyria escaped from the enemy and to save his life seized at the feet of the king of Akkad. On the 12th day of the month of September, on the 20th day of the month in September, Xerxes and his army went home. It's interesting when you look at old texts and what's there. Right? When you see what's there with the old text and you can go back and say, wow, you know, this is written history and this is something that Nahum spoke towards. This is something that God fulfilled and he used Babylon to discipline Assyria. Okay. Historical purpose. Nahum is a sequel to Jonah. So an historical figure, an historical way, its purpose is to show this is what's happened. God uses it for that. In Jonah shows God's mercy for those who responded. So for those who would respond, there was mercy given. Nahum shows the consequences of turning away from God. It also serves as a comfort for the people, the faithful that you might find still in Judah, as God meets out his justice against Nineveh. So there'd be some of the historical purposes of the book. Another historical note, the repentance of Jonah did not last that long. That should say about 745 BC is what that should say there. Tilgath-Pileser, and I'm not great at name pronunciations, he made Assyria one of the leading military powers in the region. And he accomplished this by bloodshed, massacres, cruelty, torture, destruction, plundering, exiling, seldom seen in history. He was brutal. There's another inscription from another old history book, and I may have mentioned this before, and I believe it was when Assyria was marching against the northern kingdom. And everybody was in fear because they heard of the stories of skinning people alive. Just the incredible cruelty of Assyria was known. And the one inscription talks of, I forget exactly which city, but it was in northern Israel. And it talks of the people there in fear. And they say, and the lights went out at, and I can't remember the name of the city. And I just read it a couple of weeks ago too. The lights went out at such and such a city. And the fear that came over them, because we can watch on video and tape as armies move forward and march, theirs would be at night. So I would never see those lights to the greenhouses in the daytime. At night, if they're on or off, I can see them. And they could see neighboring towns and cities the same way. And here, as Assyria marches on them, the lights go out. So they know Assyria had made it that far. So this was a ruthless gentleman. Well, he wasn't much of a gentleman either. And he was just inflicted on the... That's how he held everybody captive, out of fear and what would happen. And that's why many of the kingdoms, even before Assyria marched in, they would say, well, we're going to come. And okay. And they just started handing him plunder. Here, take it. They didn't want to stand up against him for fear of what would happen because they had seen what he'd done in the past. Doctrinal purpose, the book manifests both the justice of God in dealing with the evil and the goodness of God in the eyes of the righteous. So the eyes of the righteous being those faithful in Judah for doctrinal purposes, it shows that he keeps his covenant, and we'll talk about that again in a second. But it also shows his justice, that he will deal with evil, that he will not let people get away with things. The theme, obviously, is the fall of Nineveh. That's the constant theme through the whole book. The message... Jonah and Nahum sort of form one moral history. You can see what I've written up there. The remission of God's judgment upon repentance. And that's illustrated in Jonah. We talked about that earlier. When they repented, God gave mercy. The execution of God's judgment is illustrated in Nahum. They obviously had the word. They obviously had some form of revival with inside Nineveh. But 150 years later, they had then thumbed their nose at God, and that was it. And so now we see the execution of God's judgment for those who will not follow through and live as they should. There's some comparisons between the two books of Jonah and Nahum, which are fascinating. Nahum 3:1, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. And if you look back at Jonah 3:8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Really contrast to what was happening. When Jonah gave the message, there was this let's repent, let's put on the sackcloth. Let's stop what we're doing. We're going to make a 180 degree turn from where we were going and change our ways. Again, in Nahum 1:2, the Lord is jealous and an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Then if we're to look off to Jonah 4:2, and he prayed to the Lord and he said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and a merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Great comparison there. Oftentimes, God gets accused of being this vengeful, mean-spirited person in the sky almost from people. And people say, oh, I read the Old Testament. It's a God of hate and a God of vengeance. But they miss half the story of God's long-suffering, of God's graciousness, of God's mercy for those who will turn to him. So when we talk about hell, which doesn't get mentioned a lot from pulpits anymore, we're not talking about a God that might be like any one of us that flies off the handle, as the old saying goes, quickly. He's a God that is merciful and slow to anger and gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. He's a God that shows his mercies just in general in life, the blessings that we have. But he's a God that reaches out and he brings people in front of us. I firmly believe that God brings people to other people to share and to give opportunity to the gospel. And that's our responsibility. And yet some people will have nothing to do with them. And they say, well, God's vengeful. And it's like, you've got his word here in North America. Bibles are easy to get hold of. Spend a night at a hotel and you can get them for free. You can turn on the radio. You can turn on the television. You can look on the internet. So many opportunities for people to hear the message of Jesus Christ and hear God's plea for them of mercy, that he created a way and a pathway for us. And yet people still turn their backs on him and walk the other way. We think of application that flows along those same lines. God's faithfulness. We've talked a lot since I've been here, the idea of flowing out of the covenants and out of Deuteronomy, the blessings and cursings. Judah's wondering, has God kept his covenant? Well, by the end of the book, God reassures Judah, no, I've not forgotten my word. I've not abandoned it. That's why Nineveh will answer. I've not abandoned you. He's not abandoned that faithful remnant. He's still there. And then God deals with evildoers in his own time. And we need to remember that in our own lives each and every day, right? How many of us have been on they still say short end of the stick? Do they still say that you're in a school right now? Do they still say that? Or is there a new saying? You do. Sometimes we feel that with life we can be on the short end of the stick, that we know someone who just seems again and again to thumb their nose at God, and I can't be the only one that says, when's God going to deal with them? And then have to remember, you know what, if God dealt with me justly, I'd be in real big trouble. But when we look at 2 Peter 3:9, we see this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And that can be hard when you have somebody at work who tries to undermine you, when you have somebody even at church who might get under your skin a little bit. They're one of the brothers that are sisters that are harder to love, or they don't do everything you would do or the way you would do it. Or maybe you have a neighbor. We used to have the neighbor from, I won't say where from. She purported to be a believer. We're unsure which one made them so miserable. And then unfortunately, the husband was hit by a car and died. And all of a sudden, she was really cheery. So I kind of wondered which one was the miserable one. But when the kids were little, it's true, but they weirdly died close at the same time of the year, and from the same thing, he got hit and hit his head, and it was brain bleeding, and they couldn't stop it. And she fell on her porch and hit her head almost 5 years to the date, died of the same thing. But when the kids were little, if any ball went into her yard, if they went to retrieve it, she would go nuts. And so I would have to go over, and she even scared me. But he was there, it was fine. Oh, good, Lloyd's there, we can go over. But we watched. She would collect balls because I saw them and I couldn't get at them. She put them on the far end of her garage between the fence and her garage. And one day some of her grandkids were leaving, and they were leaving with my kids' balls that we hadn't gone over and collected yet. Maybe you have a neighbor that's like that, or worse, keeps you up at night with their parties or their drinking or littering on your lawn. And this is verse that comes to mind. That we have to remember the Lord is not slow, that those people will answer. But in the meantime, you and I are instruments, just like Nahum was to be. We're instruments in God's hands to reach out and to share to these people. To love the unlovable. To care for them. And God will use us in hopes that they should come to repentance. Only God knows what's going to happen. But we're given the privilege to stand in that gap and to share with them. And so while the people of Judah were wondering, when is God going to? God says, I will, but in my timing. Why, we don't know, but in his timing. And then finally his timing had come. And he promised them. And by 712, he looked after the Nineveh. So some of the application, again, God's faithfulness. God was faithful to Judah in the sense that he fulfilled his covenant. God will be faithful to his word. God will be faithful through his word to us. We can trust it. God deals with evildoers, as we said, in his time. And for those who trust him, God desires to care for them and to encourage them. And that comes right from Nahum, Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. I think that's where I want to leave off tonight with you from the book of Nahum. Although it talks about all the destruction and what will happen to Nineveh, and it unfolds in 612 BC and Nineveh is destroyed, is to hang on to this verse. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So in our everyday lives, whether it's that neighbor that's terrible, that work situation that's difficult, that financial crisis, the death of a loved one, a sick spouse that's going through some struggles, whatever they may be, that God has promised that he knows us. It's like what we talked about this morning when we go to prayer. He's like the Father, the good Father, the Heavenly Father that knows before you ask. And that translates over here just as well. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And what a humbling verse that you and I, that the God of creation, the God of the universe, this God that we can only begin to just begin to explore the depths of his love and the depths of his greatness. This God of both vengeance unto those who would stand against him and steadfast love and mercy to continue to reach out, that he knows you and I by name. And he cares. That's one thing I really can't fathom, is that he knows us by name. How many billions of people in the world? How many billions of people in the world now, Frank? Seven? 7 billion people. And he knows Lenore. He knows that you memorized 200 verses. He knows Matt at the back. He knows us by name. So as you go about this week, remember that. That God knows you by name and he cares for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Nahum, a short book and a book really directed at Nineveh. But when we start to see it as a sequel to Jonah, we see so much more there. And in comparison, some of the verses, and then even landing on this verse 7 in the first chapter, that you know us, that we can take refuge in you, and that you're not slow to act on your promises, but it's in your timing. Give us the patience that we need. Give us the courage and the strength to live out our Christian walk day to day. And Father, we thank you for answered prayers. We thank you for volunteers. We thank you for meeting the needs of a family as they grieve. And I pray that you'll continue to meet those needs. And Father, for those that are struggling with disease right now, we're instructed in James to pray for them. So you know the needs and the struggles in each and every person's life. Because like a good father, you know your children. We pray that you'll meet those needs, that you'll encourage hearts. So we thank you for the opportunity to take this time to join together tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.